Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from Romans chapter 7. We'll be reading starting in verse 7. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 through 25. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our spiritual benefit. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for what I would have not known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice, but what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find in the law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me in captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for the reading of your inspired word. And Father, we now fall on our faces before you in worship, and we say to you, O Lord, what does our Lord have to say to his servant? O Lord, make your word clear to us so that we may obey it in our lives with understanding. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Biblically defined Christianity is radically different from every other religion in the world. In every other religion, someone has defined what he claims to be the truth, and he then promises people that if they will obey the truth as he has defined it as their way of life, then they will find spiritual life. That's the way it is with every other religion. But Jesus is radically different. Jesus doesn't say, walk in the truth as I have defined it and you will find life. No, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. John chapter 14, verse 6. And there is a big difference between saying, I am showing you the way, and I am the way. Another way of saying this is that every other religion promises salvation through one's obeying the law as defined by that religion. A person obeys the law of his religion and therefore either accumulates the merit needed for his salvation or accomplishes the mending of his soul that's needed to effect his own salvation. His religion gives him guidance and tools for him to use in saving himself. Christianity, however, is so different. As Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, the Christian is not under law as a way of salvation. He is under grace. Grace based upon a relationship with a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. The Christian looks in faith unto Jesus as the one who does the work of salvation for him. Jesus accumulates the merit, and Jesus accomplishes the mending of his soul. Jesus freely forgives all who believe in him, a new and perfect legal record before God, and also a new heart that's been freed from the dominion of sin. In Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, the verses just before our scripture reading for today, a passage that we examined in an earlier sermon. In those verses, the Apostle Paul argued that the Christian has been delivered from the law as an impossible way of salvation. We were, in our natural fallen state, married, as it were, to the law as an impossible way of salvation. As Christians, we were delivered from the responsibilities of that marriage through a death. And that death was the death of Jesus upon the cross. Jesus' death on the cross has freed us from our obligations to the law as an impossible way of salvation. The old we, burdened with guilt, died through our union with Christ's death upon the cross. And the new we have come alive with newness of life through our resurrection, through our union with Christ's resurrection from the dead. And in our newness of life, we are free to marry another, as it were, free to enter into covenant with a sure way of salvation. And that sure way of salvation is Jesus Christ and his saving work. We are no longer under law as an impossible way of salvation. We are under grace. And that means that our salvation is a free gift based upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. He died to pay for our sins. He lived a life of perfect and complete obedience. And he gives us his legal record as our righteousness before God. We are washed in his blood. We are clothed with his righteousness. Now, those thoughts in review bring us to the question addressed in our passage for today. If we are not under the law as a way of salvation, then is the law good for anything? That is to say, is the law useless? And if the law is not good for anything, is the law something bad and therefore good for nothing? And the answer to these questions is no, 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 1,000 times no. No, the law is not good for nothing. And yes, the law is good for something. Now, the Apostle Paul, no doubt, had been asked these questions many times. And he gives us his answer in his text for today, in our text for today. In our passage for today, the Apostle Paul examines the legitimate uses of God's moral law and also the limitations of God's moral law. And the Apostle Paul does this in our passage for today by examining two crucial periods in the life of the Christian. He examines the Christian's relationship with God's moral law before and after the Christian's conversion. And so let's begin by considering the Christian's relationship with God's moral law before his conversion. And I'm referring to that period of time after the Holy Spirit has begun using the law to convict a person of his sins, but before the Holy Spirit has worked faith in that person's heart. Before the Holy Spirit has given the gift of the new birth, our regeneration. Before the person has received Christ in faith. And during that period, what role does the moral law of God play? Is the law then useless with no role to play? Or even worse, is the law bad, working against a person and playing an evil role? That is the question that the Apostle Paul raises in verse 7 when he asks, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? The Apostle Paul's immediate answer is an emphatic certainly not. The law is not sin. To begin with, God's moral law is certainly not bad. Look at verse 12 of our text. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. And you can't get any clearer than that. The moral law of God is holy in that it reflects the transcendent purity of God's character on a creaturely plane. The moral law of God is righteous in that it is based upon the perfect and equitable justice of God. The moral law of God is good, and that explains the way of living that is pleasing to God and beneficial to humanity. The moral law of God is not evil, but rather holy, righteous, and good. And secondly, the law of God is useful. The law of God doesn't save us. The law of God doesn't tell us how to save ourselves. But the law of God does play a very crucial role in our salvation experience. The moral law of God reveals to us our sins and our sinfulness. The moral law of God shows to us the futility of our own efforts to save ourselves. The moral law of God drives us to Christ as our Savior. In this regard, as you may have heard in previous sermons, I like to compare the moral law of God to the little round mirror on the stick that the dentist uses in examining teeth. The little round mirror is very useful in revealing decay in a tooth, but that little round mirror can do nothing to remedy the decay. The little round mirror reveals the decay and also reveals the patient's need for the dentist and his high-speed drill. And that is analogous, comparable to what the law of God is useful for. The moral law of God reveals our sin and our need for Jesus and his saving work. Jesus removes the believer's guilt, even as the dentist removes tooth decay for the person who has submitted to the dentist's care. Now, the Apostle Paul goes into more detail in verses 8 and 9 of our text about how the moral law of God does this work. In verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul says that apart from the law, sin was dead and he, the Apostle Paul, was alive. And then the commandment came and sin revived and the Apostle Paul died. Now, I believe that we can get some insight into what the Apostle Paul is here saying by looking at the Apostle Paul's description of himself as a self-righteous Pharisee in Philippians chapter 3, verse 6. The Apostle Paul there says that there was a time when he regarded himself to be blameless when measured by the standard of righteousness found in the law of God. The Apostle Paul is here talking about his opinion of himself before his conversion, before his encounter with the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, back when he was known as Saul the Pharisee. And here we see the sense in which Saul the Pharisee was alive, and the sense in which the sin of Saul the Pharisee was dead. The sin of Saul the Pharisee, apart from the law, was dead in the sense that Saul the Pharisee was psychologically unaware of his sin. Saul the Pharisee was blind to his own sinfulness. He even regarded himself as blameless before God's law. And Saul the Pharisee was then alive as the self-confident, self-righteous Pharisee that he then was. And then the commandment came. And the result was that sin revived and Saul the Pharisee died. And the commandment that the Apostle Paul is here referring to is the 10th commandment, the commandment, thou shalt not covet. And why this commandment? Well, those who think that they are leading blameless lives can do so only when they have a shallow understanding of God's moral law. Only when they think of sin only in terms of overt, outward transgressions. A person can fool himself that way regarding the first 9 commandments. For example, he could reason that because he has never murdered anyone, well, he is blameless regarding the 6th commandment, thou shalt not kill. Or he could reason that because he's never committed adultery with anyone else's wife, he is blameless regarding the 7th commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Or he could reason that because he has never robbed a bank, that he's blameless regarding the 8th commandment, thou shalt not steal. But then he comes to the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And this commandment deals not with an overt external act, but with a heart attitude. Now, a person may fool himself into thinking that all his outward acts have been morally blameless without any sin at all clinging to them. It is, however, much more difficult for a person to fool himself into thinking that all his inner thoughts and attitudes and motives have been perfectly blameless. You see, there is an abundance of sin in our hearts that we are able to hide from others, but of which we are painfully aware and ashamed. After the 10th commandment convicts us of our sins in the heart, we begin to realize that we also break the first 9 commandments in our hearts, even if we do not break them outwardly and openly. As Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, we commit adultery when we lust after a woman in our heart. We murder when our heart is filled with anger against another. And through this process of realization, Saul the Pharisee came to a knowledge of his own sin. He became psychologically aware of his own sin. As a self-righteous person, confident of his own blamelessness, Saul the Pharisee then died. The old self-righteous person ceased to exist. And we read further that the moral law of God not only revived Saul's inner inclination to sin by making him psychologically aware of its existence, but also the moral law of God caused Saul's inner inclination to sin to roar back to life with renewed strength, and thus provided even more evidence of its existence. Verse 8, but sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. The Apostle Paul is here saying that the sinner's sin nature, the sinner's inborn inclination to sin, reacts to God's moral law by stimulating sinful behavior to even greater levels of activity. Now, the problem here is not God's moral law. Again, God's moral law is not something bad. The problem is the sinner's sin nature, which is allergic to God's moral law, allergic to God's do's, allergic to God's don'ts. An allergy is a hypersensitivity to a substance that results in negative reactions such as a skin rash or breathing difficulty. The sinner is allergic to God's moral law. He reacts to God's moral law with the negative response of increased and aroused sinful behavior. This is the moral equivalent of a case of the hives. A person is very aware of the existence of anything that causes him to break out with the hives. What is bad is our sin nature. And the moral law of God makes us very aware that we do indeed have this inner inclination to sin. St. Augustine of Hippo, 5th century, he commented on this phenomenon in his Confessions. Here's what he had to say. St. Augustine: "There was a pear tree near our vineyard, laden with fruit. One stormy night, we rascally youths set out to rob it. We took off a huge load of pears, not to feast on ourselves, but to throw them to the pigs. Although we ate just enough to have the pleasure of the forbidden fruit, they were nice pears. But it was not the pears that my wretched soul coveted, for I had plenty better at home. I picked them simply to become a thief. The desire to steal was awakened simply by the prohibition of stealing. He did it because the law of God said not to." The Holy Spirit uses the moral law of God not to show us how to save ourselves, but to reveal to us that we are sinners and that we cannot save ourselves. Using the moral law of God, the Holy Spirit convinces us of our sin and misery. Yet, thankfully, the Holy Spirit does not stop there in this saving work. The Holy Spirit also enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ. The Holy Spirit renews our wills. The Holy Spirit persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus as He's freely offered in the gospel. We see that the moral law of God is useful in the conversion experience. The moral law of God used by the Holy Spirit points us to Jesus as our only hope. We need next to consider the usefulness of the moral law of God in the life of the Christian after conversion. Look at verse 22. "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." This is Paul talking about his experience as someone saved, someone converted. In the language of the new covenant, God writes His moral law on a person's heart at conversion. Remember that in salvation, God gives the sinner both a new legal record and a new heart. And this is the new heart. This means that after his conversion, a person in his innermost being delights in God's moral law and wants to obey God's moral law as a guide to living the sort of life that is pleasing to God. Yet, as the Apostle Paul makes clear in our passage, the matter does get complicated. In his innermost being, his true self, the Christian wants to please God by obeying God's moral law. Yet in this life, the Christian still has to battle indwelling sin. To use a figure of speech, the sin urge no longer reigns as king in the Christian's heart, but the sin urge still dwells in the Christian's heart as a private citizen, using a figure of speech there. And the Christian cannot win this battle with indwelling sin in his own power, even when sin has been dethroned. At times, the Christian does what he really does not want to do. The Christian at times sins and discovers himself to be, for a time, to a limited degree, carnal, fleshly, sold into the slavery of a sinful behavior. And what happens next? Well, if a person is truly a Christian, if a person is truly saved, if a person is truly born again, what happens next is that he recognizes the wretchedness of his situation. Verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" The convicting hand of God on the straying Christian is like an agonizing pain in the bones, or like the drought of the desert that cries out for relief. The convicting hand of God is always heavy upon His true people when they stray from Him for a time. The straying Christian who is genuinely a Christian cannot live with this wretchedness. At such times, the straying Christian must turn to Christ and not to the moral law of God for salvation. For the law remains powerless to save the sinner. Even as the lost sinner needs to look to Jesus for salvation, the straying Christian needs to look to Jesus to restore the joy of his salvation. Reading again, starting in verse 24, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" That's verse 24. The answer is in verse 25. "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." That's the answer. As always, Jesus is the answer. The straying Christian needs to turn to Jesus and to confess his sins and to plead Jesus' sacrifice and to ask God for his fatherly forgiveness. The straying believer already has God's legal forgiveness. Now that he has received Christ in faith, he will never again be subject to God's judicial wrath. Yet the straying believer is still subject in this life to God's fatherly displeasure and God's chastening discipline when he strays into sinful behavior. At such times, he needs to confess his sins to his Father in heaven, to ask for God's fatherly forgiveness. And when we confess our sins in that way, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and also to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that includes those sins of which we are not even aware. What is the best way to avoid this wretched experience? What is the best way to avoid this season of fatherly displeasure? Well, the best way, really the only way, is to stay close to Jesus. And how do we stay close to Jesus? Well, in a nutshell, we stay close to Jesus through the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. These are what God uses to strengthen and confirm our faith in Jesus when we partake of them in faith, as opposed to just going through the motions. We assemble with the people of God on the Lord's Day, where the Word is preached and where prayer is offered. We attend unto the preaching of the Word with preparation and prayer. We receive the preached Word with faith and love. We lay the preached Word up in our hearts and we practice it in our lives. As we partake of the Lord's Supper, we remember our Lord's dying for our sakes. We remember His pledge of undying love for us. We remember the bond of our union with Him and with each other as members of His body. We remember His promise to come again. And we renew our commitment of obedience to Him. As we pray, we offer up our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will. In the name of Christ, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. As we worship in spirit and truth, God strengthens and confirms our faith in Jesus. And this helps prepare us to live another week in the spiritual power of our union with Jesus. This helps empower us to live another week as the moral law of God says that we should live. This is how we stay close to Jesus. And that is how we avoid the wretched experience of straying into sin. Now, before we go, let's review one more time the uses and limitations of the moral law of God. As condemned sinners, we were not able to save ourselves by keeping the moral law of God. Yet we should be grateful for the moral law of God for several reasons. God used this law to convince us that we were sinners and that we couldn't save ourselves. And in that sense, God used His law to point us to Jesus as our Savior. And God also gave us His law to us as believers as a guide to the way of life that is pleasing to Him. And God also gave His law to us as believers to convict us when we stray into sin and to point us again to Jesus as our Savior. The moral law of God does tell us as believers what we should do. But only Jesus can give us the power to do it. And only Jesus can restore us when we fail to do it. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your law. For your law is holy. Your law is righteous. Your law is good. And Lord, we thank you that you used your law to convince us that we were sinners, that we were condemned, that we were unable to save ourselves. We thank you that you used your law, O Lord, to point us to Jesus, and that the Holy Spirit enlightened our minds in the knowledge of Jesus. The Holy Spirit renewed our wills and enabled and persuaded us to embrace Jesus with the arms of faith. We thank you for that. And now, O Lord, use your law now that we have a new heart. Now that we've been freed from our inner rebellion against you, and now that we have a desire to please you, use your law, O Lord, to guide us as to how we can live in a way that you find pleasing because it conforms to your own holiness. And, O Lord, use the law also to convict us when we stray, and use the law to bring us back to Jesus when we need your fatherly forgiveness. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.